Well, let's look at Romans chapter 11, and here we are concluding this great doctrinal section. Actually, this is one, here we draw a line, because we are now finishing the whole doctrinal section that goes on in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Beginning with Romans chapter 12, we're going to begin applying, and we're going to draw some practical lessons for life out of all this heavy theology that we've been having for so many months, or should we say years, that we've been doing this. But here, as we come to the end of Romans chapter 11, we move from just theology to having this theology expressed in poetry. And it's a beautiful expression of praise to God, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In these verses, we could say that there is a general sense in which they are true, and then we can say there is a very specific sense that Paul has in saying what he says here. There are many places in Scripture where what we have is of a general sense. We can just apply it very broadly. But then sometimes that same truth in the context has a very specific application. In general, we can say how wonderful God is, how His wisdom and His knowledge and His judgments and His ways, they're past understanding. We just can't, just as we cope with life, there's a word here for us that God is, His thinking is above all thinking. Some passages, as we come to them, in our Christian walk, have an association. We encounter this passage at a particular time. And it seems that every time we come back to this passage, we remember a particular experience. With this passage, it was true with me, this passage. In 1990, it was our first missions trip we ever took with School of Ministry. And I was just feeling my way. I had all these ideas of what I wanted to do. And so I wanted to do something with missions. I wanted to do, I didn't really know what I was doing, but I thought, well, we'll just try it, you know. And it did. It turned out good. We went to Europe, and we probably tried to cover too much, too fast, but we did it. On that trip, we took along my son, David, and his good friend, Chris. Now, Chris is the brother of Mike Misko, who usually does our sound here. You see him running around here. He was Mike's younger brother. And actually, the three of them, Chris and David and Mike, were quite close in those times. But it was Chris that went with David and our group to Europe. They were great. David and Chris, they were younger. They were still at the point, they were about 19, turning 20, that age at that time. And our School of Ministry guys were just a little older. But these guys, they had their ministry to punkers back in those days. And so they had all these kooky tracks. And so they got all the School of Ministry guys folding these tracks. And they say, okay, now you go sit with, see that person up there? You go sit with them, and then you hand this track to them. I mean, they were just really into that. And Chris was especially, he was just almost too good. I was a little concerned about him because he was always reading his Bible. And I would watch him as he would go across streets in the cities, reading his Bible like this. You know, I mean, he was just not looking one way or not looking the other. He was just reading his Bible. He was so into it. And just wonderful. Well, we came back. And three weeks later, I was about to do a family camp up at Twin Peaks. And I get a call. And I found Chris and his parents were on their way back to Michigan, I believe it was, where their family was from. And they were hit head-on by a truck driver, and both Chris and his father were killed. And you just think, because Chris was always at our house. I mean, he was, I mean, constantly. I mean, we just, and you think, how could it be? How could God allow this? You know, it just seems so. And I was getting ready to preach on this passage, you know. I mean, and it really, really gripped me at that time. How it was true that God's ways are beyond our ways, His thinking are beyond our thinking, His timetable is not the same as our timetable, and He has a purpose in it all. And so what do we do? Do we whine? Do we complain? Do we say, why, God, did you allow this to happen? No, we accept God for who He is, and that He is far above all of this. Now, I think in a general way, this passage deals with that. And when we come to those times when we don't understand what's going on, we can say, you know, your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your judgments are above our judgments. Your ways are beyond our ways. We can't understand it, but we know that everything is of you and through you and for you. And we leave it at that, and we accept that God is going to be God. Now, as we look at these verses, though, I believe there is a specific way that they deal with our context. And though this is a general truth, that we accept that God is going to be sovereign in the affairs of man and in this world and in this universe, but what really caused Paul to say this, is he has been teaching now for 11 chapters about God's plan and purpose for man in this world. And we find that as it began, he talked about how man has fallen, and then how God has provided a plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, which we even celebrated in the Lord's table here, how that God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that we might have a relationship with Him. And then we can know what it is as believers to have God do a work of purging of sin in our lives. There in chapters 6, 7, and 8, really. And then we came to these last three chapters where we have, and things have gradually built. And then we have chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as it indicates in your notes there, in chapter 9, we're dealing with God's special work in the past. That is, God was working out a plan. He had a line. He started with Abraham, went to Isaac, went to Jacob, and then the children of Israel, because He was going to provide a Messiah. And that was His plan. And man could accept it or reject it, but God sovereignly worked out a plan. Then in chapter 10, it is kind of looking at the present in the sense that God's mercy is shown to all, because the salvation that was provided through this Messiah was for all. What determined whether people benefited from it or not was whether they believed. That's the real focus in chapter 10. Whosoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the whole thing. Whether they are Jews, whether they are Gentiles. And that was hard for both to understand. It was hard for the Jews to understand because they recognized that they were especially God's chosen people. And they felt they had the franchise on salvation, that no one else could do it. It was theirs. And the Gentiles, there was something of this feeling of, well, why should the Jews be just so special and set apart and all of that, you know? But the conclusion of it is that salvation is for all. For whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, in the last few weeks, we have been looking at chapter 11. And in chapter 11, it still has a future thought to it, in that a time is coming when, as it says, all Israel shall be saved. That is, those who enter into that kingdom age under the rulership of Messiah shall be saved. Now, it is this climax that we have in these three chapters that probably elicits this song of praise that Paul gives, that how can we understand it? Now, it goes back to the whole book, and we're going to say more about that next week when we come to that transitional word that introduces chapter 12 of therefore. We're going to think about therefore. But right now, it is growing out of all of this that has happened that we can say here that God has done something very special. In verse 33, we have two exclamations of wonder. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, let's look at each of these. First of all, let's look at that first one that deals with the depth of God. Now, there is a translation issue in this clause here, in this statement. And whichever way you go with it, it's good. I mean, it's not like there's a bad choice. But there is just a slight difference in nuance and meaning. The structure in the Greek language has these phrases parallel, of the riches, of the wisdom, of the knowledge. And so the question is it of the depth of the riches? And then that riches is expanded as wisdom and knowledge. Or is the depth manifested in three different aspects? The riches, the wisdom, the knowledge. I'm inclined to think, because of the structure of the language, that it is, and many of the translations translate it this way, that you'll find it translated either way, that it's the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the knowledge of God. So here, when we talk about the depth, first of all, of the riches, what do we mean, the depth of the riches? Well, you will find in different places, especially in the writings of Paul, where he speaks of depth. And as he does it, he is talking about the depth of mercy and the depth of grace. That is what I feel the riches are talking about here. Because we find both mercy and grace in these last few chapters. In fact, you find the word mercy repeated a number of times. It talks about the mercy. What is the mercy of God? The mercy of God is not giving us what we deserve to get. That's the mercy of God. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. God providing a way so we don't have to experience his judgment is mercy. But he doesn't just show us mercy, he shows us grace. Grace gives us what we don't deserve to get. And here, when it talks about the grace of God, we have atonement, we have the hope of the believer, we have the peace of God. We have the love of God. We have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have sanctification. All of this is given to us in grace. It is not just a matter of not giving us what we should have had. It is giving to us what we don't deserve to have. That's the riches. God does this in abundance. That's why it says the riches. It is not like he's there with a little tweezers and he'll say, well, I'll give you a little of this. No, he has given it to us in abundance. That's the point. So we have here that we have described for us the depth of his riches, but then it speaks here of the depth of his wisdom and the depth of his knowledge. Now, watch this. I've been wrestling with this little phrase because to me there's a problem here. In what we do with wisdom and knowledge. Now, what is wisdom? How is wisdom different than knowledge? Well, knowledge has to do with what we know. It has to do with, it's an accumulation of information. Wisdom is what we do with it. It's the application, knowing how to apply what we know. You say, I don't see a problem. Here's my problem with it. The order should be knowledge and then wisdom. I mean, because knowledge is the basis, wisdom is what we do with it. Why does wisdom come before knowledge? Well, here's what I've come to with it. God's plan that included both Jew and Gentile, that both could be saved in mercy and grace, that required wisdom to come up with such a plan. I don't think in our human ingenuity we could have thought that through. Knowledge here, it kind of becomes... God knows what it takes to do it. That's where it, God knew what would have. He knew the sequence of events, because there's a whole lot in these last three chapters about chronology, how it was first the Jew and then the Gentile, but the Gentiles are going to provoke the Jews so that ultimately they too believe. God knew all that. That's where the knowledge comes in. God can put it all together. And so here we find Paul praising him for his knowledge, praising him for his wisdom, praising him for the riches of his mercy and grace. Now we have a second exclamation here. You notice there are two exclamation points in this verse. The first had to do with the depth of these three things, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge. Now here's the second one. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So we're going to talk about his judgments. We're going to talk about his ways. Let's think first of judgments. What do we mean by judgments? The term judgments can be used in a couple of different ways. First of all, it can mean what we think of as a judicial judgment, like when someone stands before the judge and he makes a proclamation about what's going to happen to the person. The second use of the term is a broader use of the term, and it has to do with making a decision. The decisions. Now, in the context and the flow of things that are happening here, it does not seem to be so much that God is judging people and sentencing them. And he does that in other places, and that is certainly part of his ministry, if you would say it there. The God of wrath is going to be a God of judgment in that way. But I believe what's going on here is that it's talking about the decisions that God has made regarding man. And so when we speak of judgments here, it is used in that way, that the judgments have to do with God made a decision that he was going to send a Messiah. He made a decision that he was going to choose Abraham. He was going to make a covenant with Abraham. That covenant that he made was a decision. He made a decision that there was going to be a line. He made a decision that Gentiles were going to be included in this program. It was not going to be just exclusively Jewish. Are you following me? So when we're talking about here judgments, we're using judgments in the sense of decisions. Now, what does it say here about his decisions? It says they are unsearchable. What's that mean? It means we can't figure it out. That's the whole idea. Now, we see everything in a line. We are bound by time. We are bound by space. God is above time and space. He sees everything all at one time. And as he is making the decision, it's not like he came up to, well, now what am I going to do next? No. It's just, for us, it's just unsearchable. How can we imagine that all of this is going to come together? And how can we imagine that all of this is going to fall into place? Now, we have been conditioned, especially we who have studied the Bible. We're not operating with a blank slate here because we have had the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes we forget how much we know. Well, that's a profound statement, isn't it? I mean, because we know, we have seen God's plan, so it's not like it's a big surprise to us. We know it. But if we hadn't had the Bible, if we hadn't had God's Word, would we have ever figured this out on our own? No. God has revealed it to us. Now, it says not only are his judgments unsearchable, it says his ways are past finding out. Now, the term way is interesting. The way has to do with... The word literally is a road, a das. It's a road you go down. And so when we start talking about his ways, we talk about his path, and it carries about it the idea of just the way, the path one has chosen to take. We watch, and sometimes we watch young people, and it grieves us because they choose a bad way. You know what I mean? They go down a bad path. We say, that's stupid, you know, because it's going to bring harm to them. It's going to bring pain to them. God's ways are just the opposite of all that. God's ways are perfect. But even as we look at God's ways and what God is doing, we don't always understand what God is doing. Hard. How do we understand that? And it says his ways are untrackable. Now it's interesting, the Greek word here that we have for where it speaks of his ways past finding out, the past finding out really is untrackable, and that the core of that word is the word footprints. And there's a place in the Psalms where it speaks of God's footprints in the waters. Now, can you imagine footprints in the waters? They just disappear as fast as they're made. You can't understand them. You can't see where they're going. You can't follow them. They're beyond us. And that's what it's saying here about God's ways. His choices have led him in certain courses. And we don't always see the footprints in the water. We don't understand. We see Chris and what happens there. And many people, you see these horrible things and say, how can God do anything good out of this? But God is God. His judgments, his decisions are not always understandable to us. The ways, we can't follow his footprints in it. And so there's the whole thing. And God is God, and he just has communicated through his word. He has told us who he is, and we just have to leave it at that. One of the attributes of God, and I think it's important as we go through Scripture that we look to see what we learn about God. I was talking with one of the missionaries over in the Philippines, and he'd gotten into study, and he was studying someone had said to him, we need to do more study on the attributes of God. And I think that's true, in a sense. And so it's like we take one attribute and we study that, and then we take the next attribute and study that. But sometimes that becomes very theological, and it's just a little on the heavy side. I'm wondering if maybe the better thing to do is, as we're working our way consecutively through Scripture, just to have our radar up so we say, here's what we see of God. And as we come to this passage, if there's one attribute, there are a number of attributes you can draw out of this passage. But one, and I hear very little ever said about it. When they start listing the attributes, this one is not usually mentioned, but it is one that we encounter here. And it is the attribute of God's transcendence. Transcendence. What does that mean? Transcendence means he is far and away above anything that we can understand. It's important as we think of who God is that we recognize that he transcends anything that we can imagine or think. He is beyond us. And so often when we start rattling around in our little place, and we say, why God? Why God? We want to put God in a box. There is no box big enough to hold God. And when we say that there is no box big enough to hold God, we are saying that he is transcendent. He is too big. He is too much. But we have to let God be God and not try to get him into our little compartment where he fits our scheme and our plan of things. There's a passage that I think really almost pulls together what we are saying in these phrases here in verse 33. Listen to this word out of Isaiah. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His thinking is beyond us. His ways, aren't these themes in this verse, are beyond us. Note what Isaiah has to say, that God's thoughts being beyond our thoughts and his ways being on beyond our ways, what it has to do with. What does it have to do with? It has to do with God showing mercy on us. It has to do with Him abundantly pardoning us. Now, doesn't that fit with where Paul is in his whole line of thinking here? He has shown us God's plan of salvation, how we were ruined. Man was a hopeless wreck. If we were a car, we would say we were totaled. You know, I mean, there was just no hope, no fixing it up. But God has redeemed us. He has pardoned our sins. That's why we say His judgments are untrackable, are not understandable, His ways past finding out. Because His thinking is so far that He would provide that. That's what it's all about. Now we have here three questions of insight. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? Now, see this first. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one knows what God knows. His thinking is too big for us. And as someone has said, there comes a moment in time when we've just got to let God be God. That's all. Because we can't possibly know what He knows. Now notice this, and here we have, really, it becomes a quotation out of Isaiah 40:13. We find that no one advises God, or who has become His counselor. You know, so often when we encounter suffering, that's when we want to become God's counselor. Say, God, how can you let my loved one have cancer? Why, God? Now, God, if I can tell you how this should work out. My loved one should get well. I should have lots of money. I shouldn't have problems. I shouldn't have to deal with difficult people. Now, God, I'm just telling you. And if you know, I'm the king's kid. And sometimes those who think they're the king's kids are spoiled kids. Because they think God is at their beck and command to do whatever they want. Listen to this quotation in its context in Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Notice in the middle of that, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? You see, God is self-sufficient. God does not need advice. We get into trouble when we think that God needs advice. No one knows what God knows. No one advises God. No one, also notice in the next verse here, has made God debtor. Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him. Now, this is a quote out of Job. And it's very interesting when we see where this quote occurs in the book of Job. I like Job in many ways. It's a tough one. But the language is so beautiful. It's so beautifully expressed. You remember the account of Job. God let Satan get at Job. And Job lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his herds. He lost everything. And he ended up with boils. And then, and we find as we encounter Job, if you want to find, if you want to, in a word, say Job's response to all this, it would be that of self-pity. Now, we should not be too critical of him. I think if we were there, we would be focused on self-pity too. And that's a normal human response. So let's not find fault. We just acknowledge that it was there. So then he has his friends come, and you remember his counselors. And they're pretty much like Christian counselors that we have around in the Christian community today. They say, well, if you just get your sin pinned down, then you will, then, you know, get it straight, repent, then all of this will go away. God's just judging you because you're such a horrible person. If you'd shape up, then life would be different. Well, the book goes on for chapters like that. And finally, God comes on the scene. And what does God say? He says, shut up. Shut up and listen. And then he starts and he asks a series of questions. Doesn't give answers, just asks the questions. In fact, someone counted and said there are 70 questions there that God asks. It's a lot of questions. 70 questions he asks. And he starts talking about, he talks about the physical universe. And he talks about how, you can be my counselor when you can, he talks about the origin and the size of the universe and all these things. When you can make a sunrise. You know, he says, have you ever once commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise to the east? He talks about the snow. Have you visited the treasuries of snow or seen where hail is made and storm stored? He talks about the thunderstorms. Who laid out the path of the lightning? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? You know, when you can start doing these things, maybe you would have a word for me. And then he starts quizzing him about the animal kingdom. And he asks them about the animals whose food does not come from man. He asks, talks about animals whose births are unseen by man, animals that have never been domesticated by man. He goes through all these animals and describes them. He talks about the lioness. Can you stalk prey like a lioness to satisfy the young lions? The appetites as they lie in their dens or in the lion wait in the jungle. He talks about the horse. Have you given the horse strength or clothed his neck with a quivering mane? Have you made him able to leap forward like a locust? So he goes through all of these things. And then he ends up in chapters 40 and 41 focusing on two special pets of God. Behemoth and Leviathan. Now some think they may refer to the hippopotamus and the crocodile, or they may refer to some kind of dinosaur even. There's a good possibility that that's what he's talking about. And he has this description, this extended description of these two creatures, whatever they are. But they are something that are beyond man. And then we find that God, in the middle of that description, says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything in heaven belongs to me. I am the creator. I am no man's debtor. He says essentially to Job, don't you realize you cannot put me into debt, even with your righteous living? I never owe man anything. And watch this. Even an explanation. When we start talking to God, we say, why God? Why God? Why God? That means God should give us an explanation. There was a doctor, Dr. Brand, who for years worked with leprosy victims. And someone was asking him what made the difference in these patients and how they coped with their their debilitating illness. And he said he could break the patients into two categories. There were those who focused on the why. Why did this happen to me? Why not someone else? Why? Why now? Why? 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 And there were those who focused on the who. God. Who had a faith in the who. And when they focused on that, things were different. The ones who focused on the why had a very difficult time. The ones who focused on the who were survivors. And so God says to Job, don't focus on the why, because that's, and that's to Job's friends as well, because they were into the why. Job was, why me? And the friends were, why not you? Because you're a sinner. You know, it was all variants of the question why. Just who? Just trust me. We read that it is faith that overcomes the world. And what is faith? It is believing in him. That's it. And so then we conclude with these three prepositions here, there, where it says that it is for him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things forever. What is it? He is the origin. It's of him. You see, we have here the beginning, the middle, and the end. The beginning, it's of him. He is the source. All things are from him. All things have originated from him. That includes this plan of salvation. It's from him. And then it speaks of he is the sustainer. All things are through him. Colossians 1:17 puts it in different words. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When it says all things are through him, it means he's holding it all together. He's holding this universe together. He's holding us together. He's holding everything together. And then finally, it speaks here of that he is the goal. It's to him. All glory is going to go to him. And so however these things happen, God is in control. God is sovereign. God has made the decision. And it is to him and to his glory. Vance Havner, who was a Southern Baptist, some of you may be familiar with him. I remember hearing him speak, and I thought... because I'd read his writings, and he has this great sense of humor, and he puts things in such a wonderful way. And he got up there in front of this large audience. And he's there in his high, squeaky voice reading his manuscript like this. Da, da, da. And I thought, you know, but while he was doing that, you were just in stitches with it, because, I mean, he would take things and he'd say it so well. And he says, God sometimes makes things happen. And sometimes God lets things happen, but things don't just happen. God's in control. So what do we do? It says, to God be the glory. We give him the glory. We give him the praise. That's what we're going to do throughout eternity, is we are going to praise him. You see, when we get to the glory, we will see it. It is only now, when we struggle, when we have problems with it all, when we don't understand, when we're prone to say, why? But the time is coming when we will see, because we will be with him. All things will be plain. And we're going to say, God, you were right. No matter how confused we are about things. And above all, we're going to praise him for this great plan of salvation that he has worked out for us through Jesus Christ, that we can experience his life through him. He has made the difference. He is working out a plan for both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a plan of mercy. It's a plan of grace. And it's the right plan. It's God's plan. So we want to give him glory. Can you do that? Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the difference that he makes, that we can know him, that we can experience that plan that you are working out. We don't understand it. It is beyond our understanding, but we thank you for it. And so we just praise you today because you are so good. And we know that your ways we may not understand, your thinking, it's beyond us, but we accept it and we focus on you and say, God, you deserve the glory. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.